We read to you this morning from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. We'll go through verse 10 for our text this morning. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than being according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and all authority. Father, we pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding of your word. May my words be in accordance with truth, according to your will, good for the building up of the body. We depend upon you and your spirit, and not upon our strength. We pray in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were in Colossians, we were looking at verses 6 and 7. It gives us a good context and calls to mind so much of what we've seen in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this is a key passage in Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." As you have received Him, walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. You can't go through life obeying this verse without smiling from time to time. To be overflowing with gratitude on what Christ has done and who He has made you to be in His image. This week we begin in verse 8, which is one of three warnings given in kind of rapid fire succession in this chapter. Verse 8, verse 16, and verse 18. Let me read those to you. You'll see this threefold warning. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you or condemn you. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Don't be taken captive, don't be condemned, and don't be disqualified. That's the scope, the breadth of what we're going to be looking at in the remainder of chapter 2. Three warnings. Something that God wants us to understand through His Word are things you don't want to happen to you, and yet will be tempting to allow, perhaps even enticing to allow these things to happen to you. That's somewhat surprising, isn't it? We'll see as we go through our text how this expands in this first warning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. That's our warning for us to heed today. There is, within this warning, a presented danger. Something that will imperil you if you are involved in. You see it there in verse 8. See to it that no one, and the New American Standard translates it, see to it that no one takes you captive. I've seen just horrible news that's cycled through, and it's happened over the past few years, and I just saw another occurrence of it has happened and didn't make the news so much in our country and the headlines as much as other silly, ridiculous things make the headlines in our country. But another school was raided. Another group of terrorists took a group of young girls. Just took them right from their school, armed with weapons, took them away from their families, and took them captive. This is the same sort of warning here. Don't be taken captive. Bauer's lexicon takes this word, and it's only used in this form once in the New Testament. There are some other forms of the root of the word, but this one it says and defines it this way. To be carried off as booty, or to be someone's captive, to be robbed and taken by someone. In other words, you are the object taken by somebody else. It's not just simply that somebody plundered your house and took things and left you with nothing. That's scary enough. That's unnerving enough. This is saying specifically, make sure no one takes you as their captive. This sort of language is reminiscent of another one of Paul's epistles from Galatians. And a lot of what Paul refers to here kind of goes back to Galatians. And I find it beautiful. And as Carl was teaching over the past couple of weeks on the some of the things that are presented as opposites or things in the scriptures that we see together, that go together, but in opposite manner, light and dark, we talked about that, spirit and flesh. Galatians speaks a lot of that. And a lot of what Paul refers to here, a lot of Colossians sounds an awful lot like Ephesians, because Paul's teaching the same message, the importance of what it means for us to be the body of Christ. But a lot of what Paul says here in Colossians also sounds like what is said in Galatians, to a degree, because the same threat is threatening those here as well. But yet, unless any of us think that Paul just copied one manuscript and put it in the other, there is a very significant difference. Galatians speaks of the antidote for avoiding this captivity, this slavery, being enslaved again, as to be in the Spirit, which is God's Spirit, the Spirit of the New Covenant, the Spirit of salvation, the Spirit of life, that Spirit, the same thing that we long for, that we discussed this morning. In Colossians, Paul says the antidote for such captivity is Christ Himself. But a lot of the language is similar, except Galatians speaks of the Spirit of God, and this speaks of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." In other words, to keep us from being in bondage, to keep us from being someone's captive. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Do you hear the emphasis on his words there? Do you hear Paul's pastoral concern? Don't get caught back up into the slavery which you were freed from. It is a very real, it is a very enticing thing that people must watch out for, that they are not enslaved by the very thing that Christ freed us from. Later in Galatians, actually, earlier in Galatians chapter 2, it says this: "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to do what? They had snuck in to spy out your liberty." To spy out your liberty, which you have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us believers into bondage. "But we did not yield to such subjection to them, even for 1 hour. So that the truth of the gospel would remain in you." There is a danger here spoken of. A very strong danger, saying, do not be brought into this captivity, but remain in your freedom, the freedom of Christ. It is this freedom. It is a freedom which keeps us from the danger spoken of here. That verse 8 speaks of when it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men," we'll talk about that in a moment, "according to the elementary principles of this world," we'll talk about that in a moment, "rather than being according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The danger, friends, the very real danger in Paul's day, being the same very real danger in our day, is that people will try to take us captive away from our living Lord Jesus, our Savior. Let me ask you a question this morning. Why would any of us be tempted to go into bondage? It sounds ridiculous, does it not? Especially, I mean, it doesn't even seem like sinfully we would want to go back into that, let alone spiritually. Even people in sin would say, I don't want to be in bondage, I want to be free. Why would anybody go back to it? Especially believers who have been freed from it once before, who have seen it with their own eyes, who have experienced it, who knows what it is like to have the chains removed. Why would we go back into it? This is by no means an exhaustive list, but some things that I have seen quite commonly in the lives of believers and what the Scripture describes for us and is true, rings true, and resonates in our heart. One of the things that would call us back into this sort of bondage is that the things being introduced here that are ultimately taking people away from Christ to something else, the temptation is the something else seems very mature, seems advanced, seems to take the basic things and say, let's move on and really get seriously spiritual. It's a temptation. And I'll tell you what that temptation is rooted in. It's rooted in pride. We're in the world right now of soccer. I never thought it would be this way. I didn't realize just how entangling it was, and you see. But anybody that's in this and gets into competitive soccer in the area knows, okay, there are better programs than the others. Okay, great. So you're part of the better program. Okay, great. Now there are multiple divisions within that program, starting with one and going down to as bad as you can get. And whatever division you're in is almost worn as a patch of, I'm better than those. We've worked up. We've gotten a better team. We've accumulated. We're doing better and better and better. And people love it and people feed off of it. And even if it means going into a higher division so that you can get your brains beat in by somebody who's far better than you and have no fun whatsoever playing, it scratches that itch of pride. Spiritually speaking, that is a temptation. People love to be considered in their own minds or in the minds of others spiritually superior than others. More advanced. More of a disciple. More of a scholar. More letters at the end of your name type of a thing. There's a temptation, and a lot of what is going on in Colossae, the things we'll read about later in this chapter, the second chapter of Paul's epistles, will speak of those things. People would say, yes, sure, yes, believers in Christ, absolutely. You know you can get even closer to Him? I mean, don't you want to be closer to Him? You know you can avoid the things that He hates even more? Let me show you. It's pride. And that sort of idea there, the idea of being better in our own mind, starts to speak, ooh, okay, I'll go that way. Another thing, this I find to be so prevalent. Believers may be tempted into this sort of captivity because these things that we'll see in Colossians chapter 2 are less abstract and easier to see than many of the things of faith. What clothes should a believer wear? People can get caught up in that. Now, I'm not saying there are clothes that a believer shouldn't wear. Okay, I'll be with you there. But literally, I have seen, I have witnessed people who almost are bragging about just how long the length is of something. And it's presented as more spiritual. What about your hairstyle? Your hair length? Facial hair? These are things that others will feel more spiritual about. And sometimes in the most contrary of ways. Some people believe clean shaven is the way a true spiritual person would be. There are others here this morning that have argued that a good beard is a sign of godliness and manliness. I can never grow one, so I can't agree with you on that. But I digress. As silly as it sounds, there are things of just physical appearance, of things that we eat, of things that we do, of things that we listen to. All those sorts of things can get into it. And what happens is we see somebody come to us and say, oh, you want to talk about spiritual? Look at this. If you wear this, you're more spiritual. Oh, okay. Well, good. I'm in a suit and a tie today. Somebody heard that I can't find a shirt that fits around my big honking neck and was kind enough to give me a shirt that fits around my big honking neck. Well, that's time to break out a tie if I can actually get it here. I got room to breathe. Some people will say, oh, if we're dressed to the nines, it shows how much we love the Lord and are coming to honor Him. And it's something you can accomplish. It's something you can see. It's something you can judge by. Kind of goes with what Carl was teaching about this morning when he's talking about different uses of the word spirit in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, there were times when it talked about the spirit just simply being the things you can't see. It's easier to deal with the things you can see, you can do, you can attain to. You know, another way, and this is very related to what I just mentioned, another temptation about things that are spoken of here, philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, these things have the appearance of victory. You've arrived when you do these things. How do you know when you have arrived, spiritually speaking? It may seem like a question that doesn't really have an answer to it. Let me ask that to you again. How do you know that you have arrived, spiritually speaking? Let that marinate a little bit up there as we continue through our text. Another thing, another temptation, this is a big one, and I may have to turn the recorder off before I say this. One of the temptations to the sort of captivity spoken of here are biblical things. They're in the Bible. God actually told someone or some group of people, do this. How can you turn that down? Unless you understand how the Scripture is written and what a covenant is and what a new covenant is and what the word new means in that respect. Deception. These things spoken of here, it says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Another way of translating this may be through empty and deceptive philosophy. However you put it together, it's very clear. It will sound good, but it will have no true substance. That's the essence of it. It will sound good, but not have true substance. Well, what substance are you speaking of? Hang on. He goes on to define this through empty deception and philosophy, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Let's spend a little time this morning fleshing out those ideas. According to the tradition of men. Does this sound familiar? Did our Savior Jesus Himself speak of the traditions of men? Yes. Mark chapter 7 is one of those chapters. I'll ask you to turn there. I don't know that I have a specific passage that I'm going to read, but as I talk through this, maybe your eyes catch something as you look through there, and it helps us as we consider this together. Mark chapter 7 begins in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem, and it seemed that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves first. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Here's the question, somewhat rephrased. Why do your disciples follow you, Jesus, instead of our elders? That's pretty much the same thing Paul is saying in Colossians. Someone will try to take you captive by trying to get you to listen to them instead of Jesus. The traditions of men. There are clear things that are beyond what the scriptures say. That the Jewish faith and practice, scribes and the Pharisees being kind of the kingpins of accumulating all of these things, of putting them together in some systematic manner and then trying to say, these are what they mean. They went far beyond what the scripture said. If the scripture said, "You shall not give a man 40 lashes or more," the Jews would say, "Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to have somebody counting with you, and when you get to 39, we're going to stop so you don't go more than 40. Sorry for the math people, I just thoroughly insulted and used the inclusive earlier. It was more, greater than 40, not 40 or more. So they would stop at 39, even though they had 40 to go, because they didn't want to hit 41. So, okay, now we're safe. Now we're godly. Let's go lash somebody 39 times in our godly manner. They would go back to the old covenant law, the law of Moses, the law they were under. They would hear the law of Moses would speak. And God had addressed them to say, "You will not eat any of these things, okay? We won't eat them." And lest, as God's word said, even if one of these things touches the plate or the cup from which you will partake from, you would still be unclean. Okay. So what shall we do to make sure that while we were out in the fields, when we returned, that something happened to fall through the window and bounce across the counter and hit that cup and make it unclean, and therefore we ourselves would become unclean? Well, let's wash it. Okay, well, what if we put it in the wash and we take it out? What if our fingers covered some of that plate as we dipped it down in the water and we take it out, and that's the spot on the plate where the thing had bounced in from the window, which was unclean, and touched that plate, and therefore we could become, what? Unclean. Well, we'll dip a fourth of the plate in, and we'll rinse it clean, and then we'll turn it 90 degrees and dip, and on to make sure, in addition and above and beyond what God's Word said, we are clean. We're righteous. We are good before God. From a distance, it seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? But if somebody were to come to you and say, "Don't you want to honor God?" Let's be sure of it. If God says this, let's go this far. Let's go even further. What could possibly be wrong with that? Colossians chapter 2 is going to challenge us. Because, as Paul says here, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men." And then he goes on to say, "According to the elementary principles of the world." It's, okay, we'll say that's difficult. We'll ignore that for a moment. A lot of people are very comfortable in saying, okay, we will not do those additional things that the Jews in the day of Christ were doing. We're not going to do those. That's the tradition of men. But the law of Moses itself, which God revealed, will do. I mean, it's biblical, right? Well, no one really does that. They'll find ways to get around it and say, okay, I mean, the law of Moses commands us to sacrifice animals. Why don't we do that anymore? Well, that was just ceremonial. The rest of it's binding. Oh, what about the dietary things? Some people still embrace those dietary things, the dietary part of the law of Moses. And when I bring up the ceremonial part and the dietary part, those are words that we've used to try to segregate. It's all part of the law. But we'll go there and say, okay, well, we're no longer under that. That's dietary. And that's also part of the ceremony. Well, what about when the law of God in the Old Testament says, once this happens, you shall punish this sin with this? Well, that's judicial, so we'll say we're not under that. And so even the people that say they're still going to do the biblical things because it's there in the Bible realize they've got to have some way of getting out of doing all of it without facing very honestly, this was an agreement that God made with Israel saying, do these things. And that agreement, the old covenant, has been done away with. Now the scary thing for some people is, well, if it's done away with, what does that mean we can just do anything now that they used to... No. Just because it's done away with doesn't mean that God's saying it's all okay to do. He reveals to us through His Word something astounding. Something that is not as easy as saying, well, let me go back here and see, oh, I'm supposed to do that. That's tangible, I'll do it. Well, what about when it says to do this? Well, I don't know. I need a tangible way of dealing with that, so I'll call that ceremonial. And that judicial. People love getting those tangible things. Because then they can feel I've reached this point. Colossians chapter 2, later we will see, and I'm not going to go into great detail here. We'll get on and we'll start referring to, in verse 16 for instance. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to, and he doesn't bring up the washing of plates. He doesn't bring up the number of lashes. He doesn't bring up what is korban or not korban. He says this. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food. Okay, dietary. Or drink. Or in respect to festival. Ceremonial. Or new moons. Or Sabbath day. One of the ten. Our text helps us out a little bit here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. And again, I've kind of diverted a little bit discussing about some of the difficulty of this. Let's go back to the exhortation. Make sure that no one takes you captive. Takes you as the loot. No one comes in and steals you and pulls you away from the things of Christ. Make sure no one takes you captive through this empty and deceptive philosophy, according to the tradition of men, and then the next phrase, according to the elementary principles of this world. Greek word there is stoicheion. Sounds Russian, it's Greek, sorry. Stoicheion. What is this? Some of your translations that you may have out there may have said something different than what I just said. Read to you again, the New American Standard says this. Rather than being according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. Read to you from Douglas Moo's commentary. Stoicheion is a formal word. And that's in quotes, formal, which makes me smile for some reason. Stoicheion is a formal word. And it has the basic meaning of a fundamental component or a fundamental element of something. And thus can take on a wide variety of specific senses. This is where, again, it gets difficult. Some people think that the very rare words in the Bible are the most difficult. No, it's actually the most common words sometimes can be the most difficult in translation. It takes on many different meanings depending on the context in which it is used. Moo continues. It can, for instance, refer to letters of the alphabet, stoicheion, those things from which words eventually are made, and then sentences, and then languages and communication. But it all starts with the very basics. You take those letters, they're somewhat meaningless. but you look at what they're used for. It can refer to the notes of a musical scale. Not a symphony, though. Or the propositions of geometry. I won't go on because I don't know what those are. Basic elements having no meaning in and of themselves. It's an interesting word. By the end of the 3rd century, this word had begun to be used or to even refer to fundamental spiritual beings, which may explain some of your translations, especially if you have an ESV. And it indicates some sort of spiritual being here in the middle of this context. The word-for-word ESV, using a word from the 3rd century. It wasn't used that way in the 1st. But anyway, I digress. Scholars have kind of latched on to this idea in times, and all of a sudden are kind of saying that, okay, don't be deceived by traditions of men or these spiritual beings that are out there. The only way of bringing this into the context is later when it talks about those who are, in verse 18, worshiping angels of some sort. And so I'll give it that much credence. Again, I still think the fact that it was never found to be used in the 1st century in this manner and wasn't used until the 3rd century argues against that. But here's where I will lay down my weight of evidence. Look what the verse says. Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the stoicheion of this world, rather than being according to Christ. For in Him you have been made complete. He is the head and rule over all authority." And later on it's going to talk about how no one is to act as your judge in regards to these things. It's going to talk about why in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, there's that idea again. If you have died to those things, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to what? Decrees such as do not handle this, do not taste this, do not touch this. So here's my case. What I think this is referring to. Believe the stoicheion, the elementary fundamental principles, are going back to the things foreshadowing Christ. The basics. Creation itself, in one sense. Going back to the prophets that foretold to us of Christ. The law and its judgment upon those who were disobedient and disloyal to God. God's mercy. Holiness revealed throughout the Scriptures. All of those things that are basic, elemental things. These are things which our text goes on to say this. Verse 16. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to a food or drink." You can go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and read about things. There were food or drink. The people of Israel under the Old Covenant were not to partake in. You can read those things. "Or in respect to a festival." Many festivals Israel was commanded to obey. "Or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." Verse 17. "Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come." To me, that is the key. That explains all of this. What is going on in Colossians are people were coming in saying, "Let's go back to the shadows. If you want to be close to Christ, well, let's go back to what God revealed in the Bible to say these are foods that would take you away from Him. These are foods that would make you unclean and not acceptable to Him. These are religious observances that you need to do to be spiritual. These are days you need to observe. These are ways in which you can be holy." I mean, it is, after all, written right here. The issue is that some were advocating the power of religious observances, dietary rites, and the ability to try to mortify sin by physical and psychological deprivation. In other words, there was something else besides Christ that could make you complete or more complete. Our text says in Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles, the stoicheion of the world, rather than what? Rather than being according to Christ." That is when the alarm bells should sound. Are you, dear friend, trying to help me, to come up and aid me? And if so, then I should see that you are taking me to Christ Jesus. You are proclaiming His Word and His truth and His new covenant. You are bringing me under His authority and His leadership. And you are telling me that I may be complete in Him. Why? Because all the fullness of deity dwells in Him. As glorious as some of the old covenant things were, how were they in comparison to Him? They don't even hold a candle. What about the law itself, according to the Scriptures? The children of Israel would shield themselves from Moses when he came down from the mountain so that they would not see that glory. What does Corinthians say? Oh, the glory of Christ so overshadows that glory. That glory has become nothingness compared to the glory of Christ. And here's the thing, dear believer. You look into that glory, not shielded, not veiled, but as though you were looking directly, as clearly as a mirror would show yourself to yourself. You behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why would you let anything or anyone take you back from that? There's captivity there. There's captivity there. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who gave Himself up for me." Friends, we've just partaken of the Lord's Supper together. And I want you to know something about that. We do not do that simply because we're commanded to do that. That's a good reason to do it, and we will. The reason we are commanded to do that is because it brings us face to face with one and only one, Jesus, who loved me and gave His life for me. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." That's why we need the Lord's table. That's why we need the fellowship we share as the church. That's why all of our teaching should be focused around Christ Jesus, exalting Him and encouraging one another to Him, to His way, to His power, to His life. And friends, it is less tangible than saying, "Do this, study this much a day, wear these clothes, and stop doing X, Y, and Z." I could give you a list of demands. You'd still be a captive. Hold forth Christ Jesus. Why? And I'll stop here just mentioning these things. We'll study these next time. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than being according to Christ. For in Him," guess what? "All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. For He is the head over all rule and all authority." He is the head of all. May we be found in Him. Let's pray.